It's all those things talked about, relationship. That's what the church is all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. And Stan made it very clear that the local assembly of Christians, the local church, is not an optional extra. In fact, if we treat it as an optional extra, if we feel like we shouldn't, don't have to, or not, it's not part of who we are as Christians, it's really an act of rebellion. The church, the local assembly of believers gathered together, is an intimate part of God's plan for us. Last week, Luke Tremblay talked about the place of godly living in Paul's theology. And so, not only are Christians to be characterized by this intimate fellowship called the church, Christians are to be characterized by holy living. I was reflecting the glory of God. And in the process of the intimate fellowship called the church, in the process of reflecting the glory of God by holy living, we start to become more Christ-like. So what happens when Christians do the opposite? Not just fail to grow, but actually deliberately sin. Deliberately disobey the clear teachings of Scripture. What happens then? This is the situation that was faced by Paul in the Corinthian church, and it required Paul to remind the Corinthians, in other words, also to remind us, by extension, of the need to deal with sin in the body. So today, we're going to look at Paul's teaching, or Paul's theology, really God's theology, God's doctrine of discipline in the church. Now, you might say, well, that's just for elders. What's that got to do with me? But because the local church is made up of individuals like us, and because all of us struggle with sin, bigger or to lesser or greater extents, we all struggle with those things, this is an issue that's close to all of us. It's not something we can say, well, that's what those guys deal with. That has nothing to do with me. So we're going to talk about perfect discipline, perfect forgiveness, perfect restoration. Is that really possible? Isn't that really impossible? But we, as Christians, as the body of Christ, as the bride, the spotless bride of the Lamb, as reflections of His holiness, are called to live an impossible life. We're called to live an impossible life. So we need to understand the theology of church discipline, the theology of church discipline in the context of living the impossible life. In the context of living the impossible life. So we'll start off by looking at the specific situation that was facing the Corinthian church. So turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at the specific situation before we get into more generalities. First Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 1. And Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." Sexual immorality. If you have an older version, it's rendered fornication. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get the modern English word pornography. Sexual immorality is a loaded term. It's an emotional term. And Christians are often accused of being anti-sex, which is not true. God designed us as sexual beings. That's why He designed us as male and female, both in His image. We're designed as sexual beings, not as asexual. But we need to remember that our sexuality was distorted by sin at the fall. And so it's easy to be tempted into using that aspect of who we are in a distorted manner. In other words, acting in a manner that is sexually immoral. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "But among you," remember he's talking to Christians, "there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Goes back to what Luke was saying last week, we are called to holiness because it reflects who God is and what we should be as His people. And then he goes on to identify the specific sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife. Presumably, this man was sleeping with his stepmother. And you are proud. Proud. What does that mean? Well, it could be that they're proud of their tolerance. Look at all the people we have. We have a big tent here. We pull in a lot of people, lots of sinners as well, who are in need of God's grace, which is true. But are they proud in a way that is presuming upon God's grace? I think something good to think about. And Paul says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature, or the flesh, may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Hand it over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, really, I think what it means, scholars debate on exactly what that means, but I think at the bottom line is we can say, hand it over to suffering the consequences of your sin. What are those consequences? Well, there's the immediate emotional consequence of being excluded from the fellowship. Excluded from the fellowship. But there's also the physical consequences of sexual sin. The 1960s, when I was a teenager, was sometimes called the sexual revolution. Birth control pill was supposed to liberalize sex, and so we could have free love, sexual activity without consequence, because you didn't have to worry about getting pregnant. But then, of course, what happened is we have this huge epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases. But science will save us, penicillin and antibiotics and all that stuff. Well, it seems that diseases multiplied or mutated or whatever. I'm not a scientist, but then we have things like herpes, which are so far incurable, and finally AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, which is absolutely deadly. And we have an explosion of single-parent families. The consequences of sexual sin. God's commandments are really, his commandments for living are really about for our own good. If we turn our back on them to think we know better than God, then we're really playing into Satan's hand. And Paul says, well, if he wants to play Satan's game, let him. Let him and suffer the consequences of it. Note now, from the text, we're not talking about the loss of salvation. Presumably, this man had at one point accepted Christ as Savior, and his spirit is still secure in Christ, but he's going to learn a terrible lesson about the consequences of sin. A terrible lesson about the consequences of sin. We're not talking here about vindictive punishment. We're talking about discipline with a positive end in view. A positive end in view. Isn't that how we discipline our children? That is the difference between discipline and abuse. Is we discipline with a positive view in end. So why does Paul, really God, seem to come across so harsh? Why does he seem to come across so harsh? Well, let's pick up again at verse 6. But your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So he uses this illustration of yeast in bread. I don't know if you know much about yeast, but it's not very big. a grain of yeast is very small. You probably can't see that. I can hardly see it. Yeast is not very big, and yet, when you put it in dough, it puffs it right up. It puffs it right up. It works throughout the whole batch. The Jewish custom, which Paul is referring to here at the Feast of Passover, is the Jews would go through in commemoration of their hasty departure from Egypt when they didn't have time to make bread with yeast and let it rise. In commemoration of that, they would clean their house out before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is before Passover, and ceremonially, and they still do this at Passover, clean out the house and get rid of all the old yeast, all the yeast that's in the house, and in a sense they're starting fresh again. The point that Paul is making is that sin that is knowingly tolerated affects everything. Secret indulgences affect us personally. It blocks intimacy with our God, with our Father. Others may not know, but he does. And so secret sins block that relationship. Collectively, it affects our family, it affects the church, it affects the nation. Witness the sexual revolution. But we as Christians have a higher calling than that. We have a higher calling. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's been slain. Christ died to deliver us from sin. We've been born again into new life, a life of sincerity and truth rather than the old life of malice and wickedness. And so he goes on in verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Notice he's not talking just about sexual sins. Greed, idolatry. Idolatry is really cherishing something above, honoring God, putting something before God. Slander, talking maliciously about somebody else. Drunkenness, swindling, which means cheating somebody out of what is rightfully theirs. And so although gross immorality is what Paul is specifically talking about here, we really need to be concerned about all sin. Everything that does not reflect the glory of God in our lives is bad yeast, and it affects everything. Once it becomes known to us, if we don't deal with it, it affects everything, no matter how small. And then Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Again, it seems rather harsh. And it would be if it was done with the wrong motives. If it was done with anger, if it was done with vindictiveness. But discipline must always be done with a view to the higher good, have this greater good in view. Has to be good that's motivated by sincerity and truth. The truth starts with the fact that God loves us. That God loves us. And he doesn't want anyone to perish. But he wants everyone to come to repentance. So we always need to remember that the point of discipline is repentance and restoration, which is what he said back in verse 5. That his spirit should be saved, if no other time, on the day of the Lord. So let's look ahead now and see how this greater good gets played out in the Corinthian church. So let's turn ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. In other words, what he's referring to is the little yeast that affects the whole batch. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Forgive, love, restore. Okay, that seems pretty straightforward. But the real test is forget about it. Forget about it. That's why he says in the second part of verse 10, if there's anything to forgive. In other words, I'm already forgetting about it. I'm already forgetting about it. This is not the same as overlooking sin, any more than God overlooks sin. But rather, it's the dealing with the sin. Dealing with the sin and then move on. To be forgiven in the sight of Christ. That's what he says, in the sight of Christ. And so, he says, I've forgiven him in the sight of Christ for your sake. In other words, how are we forgiven in the sight of Christ? He took our sin for us so that we are no longer sinful. That's why John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession relates to repentance. It's not just admitting sin. That's not what he's talking about here when he talks about confession. He's talking about more than admitting, it's the heartfelt sorrow that says, I don't want to do this anymore. It's related to the turning away, repentance. Okay, so that is looking at the sin from the macro level. That's dealing with sin. I want to deal now at more the micro level, dealing with the sin issue as we encounter it as individuals, when we are the offended ones, when you and I are the offended ones. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll start at verse 15. This is Jesus speaking here, and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here he's quoting from the law. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, expel him. So Jesus himself lays out the principles for dealing with sin at the personal level. If you're the one who's been offended, first thing you do is you go to the individual concerned. You settle the matter quietly and discreetly and minimize the embarrassment all around. I wonder if anybody did that in Corinth. If anybody went to the brother and said, brother, that's wrong what you're doing. It's going to bring disgrace upon the name of Christ. Do you understand what's happening? I wonder if anybody did that. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says, okay, go get some witnesses. And hopefully the offending party will see just how much his action is affecting the whole batch, just like yeast. And finally, as a last resort, you go to the church. Now, caution here, that doesn't mean you wait till the annual general meeting or a worship service and stand up and said, so-and-so offended me. It means you go to the elders, those who are responsible for the spiritual oversight of the local assembly, and the elders will decide appropriate action. Now, that could mean exclusion from certain aspects of church life, Lord's Supper, certain ministry that you're involved with, if the person's an office holder like a deacon or an elder, which has certain qualifications, perhaps it means you have to step down from that. It could involve public censure. One of the elders standing up and saying that so-and-so is having trouble with a certain issue of sin, and we need to pray and support that person. Or it could mean something like excommunication, which is what he was talking about in Corinth, exclusion from the fellowship. These are serious decisions. These are serious decisions. And elders need to be supported in prayer. This is not something that elders would take lightly. And so elders need to be supported in these kinds of decisions. But again, the aim here is not the venting of our anger, the seeking of personal satisfaction, revenge. That's not the aim here. The aim is always restoration. The aim is always restoration. Now, at the personal level, is this easy? No. That's why so few of us really do it. So few of us actually follow these steps. And our human nature wants to just ignore it. We just ignore it and hope it'll go away. Or we'll go away. I got offended at that church. I'm going to go away and find another one. I'm not going to deal with it. I'll just leave the fellowship. Or we get angry and we just lash out. But that really is a symptom of malice and wickedness rather than love. But in all cases, if we don't deal with it in the way that Christ said, it ends up with a root of bitterness taking hold of us. So the writer of the Hebrews said, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Note the connection between bitterness and receiving or missing the grace of God. Bitterness defiles many, just like the yeast, like the old yeast. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." They are all connected. And Paul says, get rid of it. Bitterness does not keep good company. And it doesn't bring good company into our lives. So not only do we have to confront the sin, but we have to deal with the sin. But once it's been dealt with, then you got to forget about it. Forget it. Restoration is not just about the repentance of the sinner. It's also about the forgetting by everybody else, by the rest of us, and especially by the person offended. Too often we're like elephants. We never forget. We hang on to an offense, especially if it's affected us personally. We just hang on to it. And we hang on to that wound and we just keep it open and we nurse it. And this root of bitterness will then start to grow in us. What does it do? Destroys the fellowship. Destroys our fellowship with the Lord. Destroys our fellowship with each other. And that's why that great love passage, which we often read, especially at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13, it says this: "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Love keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, forgiveness and restoration mean forgetting. Forget about it. Don't keep the record in our hearts. Well, how do we do this? Well, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul gives a good recipe for how to deal with this. And so we'll look here and put into context the passage you just read a few moments ago about getting rid of all bitterness. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Notice again the connection between grieving the Holy Spirit of God and holding on to bitterness, and all the companions that come along with it. Instead, follow the example of Christ. Forgive just as he forgave us. That's one of the things that always strikes me when I come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is to remember that I've been forgiven much. I've been forgiven much. So we follow the example of Christ. That's how we forget. We follow him and we focus on him. But there's one more area now that we need to discuss when dealing with sin in the body. What if you are the offender? We looked at it if you were the offended. What if you are the offender? Somebody comes up to us and says, I have something against you. You have offended me. How do we react? Is our first response to act offensively? Get all puffed up and get defensive and keep away from me? Or is it to act prayerfully? Defensively or prayerfully? I'll give you a personal example from camp, and don't worry, it doesn't involve gross immorality and it doesn't involve me getting hauled before the elders. I think as many of you know, I spent we've been here for 14 years. Every summer I've worked at Metal Lodge Bible Camp, usually as a speaker, several times every summer. And I get a lot of compliments. People say, yeah, you're pretty good. I like what you have to say. You tell good stories. And as much as we like to deny it, after a while you start to think, yeah, I'm pretty good. You know, maybe there's not too many things I can do wrong here. And one summer, at the end of the summer, after camp was over, a counselor that I'd worked with came up and said, I didn't like what you said, some things that you said. Some things that you said and some things that you did really offended me. Now, how am I going to react to that? The flesh wants to say, give me a break. Can't be that bad. Or, you ought to get tougher skin, you know. Fortunately, I didn't say that. That's the flesh speaks. And I'm very well aware, I'm painfully aware of how much the flesh can destroy things when it reacts. But instead, I took it to the Lord. And I said, Lord, reveal to me what I've done that could have offended this person. And I discovered, well, I guess there are a few things I could have said differently. We're not talking about doctrine here. We're talking about how I said things, how I addressed certain people, and how I favored somebody above some others, unintentionally, but I could see, yeah, I could see that. And so we were able to get together and I was able to apologize, and in the interim, that person was able to say, I don't mean to discourage you, I'm sorry if that's... And so there was a restoration of fellowship, where there could have been a severing of fellowship. And usually I find that at the very least, when somebody criticizes you, when somebody says they've been offended, when somebody doesn't like what you've done, at the very least, there is often at least a little grain of truth to it. Oftentimes there's much more. But there is usually at least a grain of truth. And so even if you think, well, I'm 100% right, well, maybe you're only 99% right. And there's 1% of yeast that you have to deal with. 2 weeks ago, Stan King was talking about the church, the place of the church in Paul's theology. And he described the church as the place where people, God's people, rub together. And he used that proverb about iron sharpens iron. And we often think of the proverb in terms of how I can set somebody else straight. I can just sharpen that person so they're walking closer with the Lord. And forget that iron sharpens both ways. It sharpens both ways. And that is one of the ways that we are transformed into the likeness of Christ, which we learned about last week. So perfect discipline, perfect forgiveness, perfect restoration, perfect love, it still sounds kind of impossible. It still sounds kind of impossible. And in our own strength, it is. But in Christ, we are born again. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. And born again doesn't just mean getting to start over again. It puts us back into the garden. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. You get to start over again. That's not what born again means. It's all about Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul said to the Colossians. It's not just starting over again. It's a whole new life. A life that in the garden they never knew because they didn't have Christ in them. So it's completely new life. And it's not just a seal for eternity. It's new life right now. New life right now. And that's why Paul said to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Life is no longer about me living. In a spiritual sense, it's a life of total surrender to Christ so that he now lives in me. It's not about me. It's about Christ living in me and through me. And he can do the impossible. In fact, he delights to do the impossible because it brings glory to the Father. And that's what real life is all about. That is the essence of real life, is to bring glory to the Father. The impossible life. A life that only Christ can live. The life that Christ wants to live in and through us. Impossible life. Only he can live it. I just want to finish with that verse that Luke used last week. It's a life that goes back to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is what our life is about. This is the essence of real life. That's what we're called to live. A real impossible life, but a glorious life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for new life in Christ. Thank you for being born again into real life. Life that is Christ gives us the hope of glory and brings glory in the process to you. Not about us, not about our glory, but about your glory. And Lord, we don't want to be tarnishing that glory by holding on to grudges, holding on to sin in our lives. Lord, if there is sin in my life, may you reveal it to me. If there's some yeast, even some little grain of yeast that I need to clean out, would you reveal that to me so that I can be a more perfect reflection of your glory? And Lord, if there's some person that I have offended, may that person have the courage to come and tell me. And may I have the courage and the humility to accept that criticism. And Lord, if there is some immorality amongst us, if there is some area that needs to be disciplined, make that clear to us, Lord. Not for the sake of vengeance, not for the sake of revenge, not for the sake of wickedness or malice, Lord, but that we as a body may be in closer fellowship with you, closer fellowship with each other. May we rub each other in a sense of iron sharpening iron, that we may be brighter and sharper for your kingdom's sake. Father, we just want to thank you. Thank you that you love us, Perhaps it's a tough love, but it was tough on Christ. And we want to be imitators of him. So, Lord, we just want to thank you. We look forward to what you will do in and through your people, in and through each one of us, because we come to you in Jesus' name.